Well, happy Thanksgiving. So let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So we've come to the end of our study through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now last week, we had a typical Pauline ending to the epistle. And I'll just read it. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1-5. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. That's a typical Pauline ending, but it's not the end of the epistle. It would be what Paul would write, but it's not the end of the epistle. There's another 13 verses to go. So it's almost like it's an addendum. It's almost like a PS, a postscript. Oh, I forgot something. But of course, this is the word of God. And so nothing got forgotten. Nothing is out of place. It's exactly where it should be, where God wanted it to be. So today we're actually going to go to the real ending of 2 Thessalonians. There's a senior's moment. The real ending of 2 Thessalonians, the last 13 verses. So let's pick up 2 Thessalonians, and if you're looking at some of my notes, you may see that I've written 1 Thessalonians on page 2, and it's really 2 Thessalonians. So there's a second senior's moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, stop there. Note how he prefaces his admonition here. This is not just the apostle's opinion, but he's speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an important point. Pay attention, is what he's saying. It's worthy of our attention and action. So he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. So note three things here. First of all, he says, brothers. These are fellow believers. And then he uses this word, idle. Other translations could render this as disorderly, walking irresponsibly, leading an unruly life, idleness. Then he says, not living in accordance with what we told you. In other words, what was in the first letter. If you go to 1 Thessalonians 4:1, he says, finally, brethren, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. So what he's saying is some people aren't living that way. So in other words, he's talking about the idle were living a life that pleases self rather than God. A life that pleases self rather than God. In other words, individuals who were forgetting some fundamental gospel principles. First of all, that when we come to Christ, we die. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is why it's called being born again into new life, because when we come to Christ, we die. The old man is crucified. In other words, the idle people are living against that. Secondly, and following on from the first, 1 Corinthians 6:20, I'm sorry, it should mean there's a third senior's moment. It should be 6:20, not just 20. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. In other words, the price was the blood of Christ. We're bought with the most precious thing there ever was or is. So glorify God in your body. So how do we live a life that pleases God? How do we glorify God in our bodies? Well, Paul's already taught. He's already taught the Thessalonians several distinct areas of holiness. In the game, we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians. And the first of these is sexual purity. Sexual purity. Just skip back a couple of pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. In other words, that you should be made holy. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And skipping down to verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Secondly, he taught about brotherly love. brotherly love, going down to verse 9 of the same chapter. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brethren, to do more and more. So he's already been talking about that. And the last point, thirdly, he's taught about a proper attitude towards work. Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, in other words, as a witness through our work ethic, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So in other words, the practicality of paying your own way, earning your own keep. And this last point, this idea of this proper attitude towards work, seems to have been a problem for some of the Thessalonian believers. And so Paul saw the need to actually repeat it, to say it over again, to address it again. How we approach life, in other words, how do we understand life, and how do we live life? So it's not just philosophical understanding, it's also practical living. So how we approach life, including our work life, is meant to be an example to others. In other words, a witness of the difference that Christ has made in our lives, in our daily lives. We just sang, lover of my soul, I want to live for you. I want to live for you. That's not just a feeling, that's actually doing. Okay, so back to our text in verse 7, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Now, Paul here talks about the right of support for those who are who bring the gospel of eternal life. In fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, verse 11, whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there to stay at his house until you leave. In other words, expect their hospitality, their room and board, when you go and enter in a village to preach the gospel. But it's one thing for Paul and his companions to accept the hospitality of a Lydia in Philippi, as a wealthy woman who insisted on extending hospitality to those who had brought her the gospel of her salvation. That's one thing. But it's far different to go to a place like Thessalonica and insist that those who have been thrown out of the synagogue or thrown out of the pagan temple and been persecuted by their fellow citizens, that they should now have the additional burden of hospitality. Different circumstances. And so the apostles, these are the men who have this great privilege of being God's instrument to put his word into written form. And that's what we call the New Testament, what we're studying here this week. These men with this great privilege from God, this great commission from the Lord himself, they're not above sharing hardship and deprivation with the outcasts because they're doing it for the sake of Christ. And Paul was quite prepared to set the example of earning his own keep, paying his way. In Acts 18, when Paul first went to Corinth, we see that he took up the trade of a tent maker. That was his trade. He started working at his trade in order to support himself. That was until Silas and Timothy could join him. And then they could take over the support, and then he could devote himself to full-time preaching. Paul lived by the motto in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now, it's popular to think of work as a dirty word. There's a popular bumper sticker, a bad day's fishing is better than a good day's work. Next bullet there. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those. I've seen that lots. Bad day's fishing is better than a good day's work. Or to see work as just an unfortunate necessity. Another bumper sticker. I owe, so off to work I go. With apologies to Walt Disney and Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. But we only do it out of necessity. Now, these are sarcastically funny, aren't they? But it's not a healthy attitude, and it's certainly not a biblical one. So let's have a quick look here at what God says about work. Let's do a short theology of work. First of all, God is a God of work. Genesis 2:2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So work is a part of God's nature. And we are made in the likeness and image of God. We're made for work. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Work it, take care of it. In other words, the stewardship and the responsibility of the work, of the garden. And so, in fact, this is all before the fall. So we have to see work as a blessing, not as a curse. It's a blessing, not a curse. Of course, it was corrupted by sin and the fall. Because of Adam's disobedience and sin, God said to him in Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." So the ground is cursed and work becomes hard. And of course then laziness creeps in. Proverbs 6:9. "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? Oh, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." I think my kids heard that proverb a lot when they were teenagers. Somebody's nodding over there. Proverbs has a lot more to say about sluggards. If you haven't read through the book of Proverbs, I highly commend it to you. But the book of Proverbs also tells us that despite the corruption of sin, diligence still pays off. If we look at Proverbs 12:11, "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense." Get-rich-quick schemes, things that will get us out of doing good work. I think the best example in Proverbs of a diligent worker is Proverbs 31, the wife of noble character. Note that sluggard is actually a male. It's a masculine noun. Wife of noble character, obviously, is feminine. I just thought I'd throw that out. Men. But like everything else in the Old Testament, points ahead to the redemption in Christ. And that includes the redemption of work. Paul said to Titus 2 and 9, "Bondservants," okay, let's just put that word in brackets. Let's say workers, you and I, "are to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive," or some translations, "adorning the doctrine of God. In every way we do our work, it makes the teachings of Christ attractive." Because in Christ, we need to see work differently, not just to make ends meet. And of course, that is a practical requirement of work, to make ends meet, but also, more importantly, to glorify God, to glorify God. So the question that might come to your mind here is, what about those who can't work because of age or of infirmity or circumstance? They can't work. So we have a special responsibility for them. James 1:27 says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." And I don't think that's, widows and orphans are used as an example here, but I don't think it's exclusive to widows and orphans. Paul said in Ephesians 4:28, he says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." In other words, we have a special responsibility to anyone in need. But regardless of personal circumstances, we can all do something. We can all do something for the glory of God. Many of you remember Marty Anderson. He used to sit over there playing the piano for us. Marty was the victim of a botched vaccine experiment 40 or 50 years ago. And so she lost a leg and lost one leg completely and another leg partially. She had any number of internal issues, but she could play the piano. And she had a motorized wheelchair that was stuffed with everything she needed for the day. It was just amazing to watch Marty come with all her equipment and everything and to play the piano and do what she could do. She hosted a Bible study. She was an encouragement to so many people, despite everything, and she never felt sorry for herself, at least not that it showed in public. She could do something, and she did. Even at the pantry on Mondays here, there are several community members who volunteer who are on some sort of social assistance. They can't work, but they can help, and they volunteer. They want to be a part of the community and to help people. So everybody can do something for the glory of God. I can name so many people, and I know you can as well, who've done that. The point is, don't fall into the trap of thinking that work is a curse and something to be avoided, but rather it's a means and an opportunity to glorify the one who made us for work and redeemed work for us. He made us for work and he redeemed work for us. That's how we should look at it. Okay, let's get back to the Thessalonian situation, verse 11. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, but they are busybodies. Now, why would some of the Thessalonian believers be idle? Well, perhaps they were discouraged by the false rumors of chapter 2 we looked at a couple weeks ago, where Paul says, do not become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. In other words, you can just imagine, the day of the Lord's already come. Did I miss it? Am I left behind? What's happening here? You can imagine the discouragement of that. And that's one of the reasons that Paul wrote this second letter. Or perhaps it was thinking that the Lord's coming back any time now. He's coming back any time. So what's the use of working? Let's just sit around and wait. We'll just sort of have a holy huddle here and we'll just wait for him to come. Well, we've seen that happen a lot in church history. But again, in chapter 2, Paul says, in verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until, and then he gives a whole bunch of precursors that will precede the day of the Lord, the Lord's return, and none of them have happened yet. And so he's saying, don't be deceived by this idea. Or, thirdly, they're just plain lazy, bone idle. And that, you sit around, nothing to do all day. You start to become a busybody. You're always moving, but never doing. You're looking into everybody else's work, but not your own. We've all been there, I'm sure. Maybe they've been going from breaking bread from house to house, but never bringing their covered dish or hosting themselves or whatever it is, never contributing. Just plain lazy. In verse 12, Paul says, such people are we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brethren, never tire of doing what is right. Now, we may need a break from our daily work. In fact, the law provides for a Sabbath rest on the seventh day. And God even modeled that in the creation account. But we should never think we can take a break from doing the right thing. The right thing is always to glorify God in our lives, every aspect of our lives, even in our times of rest, even in our Sabbath rest. Our attitude should be to glorify God, to do the right thing. And so Paul, in fact, actually it's the Lord, because he's speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's quite blunt in his attitude towards those who see life otherwise, as life otherwise than glorifying God in every aspect of our lives. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This is church discipline, and it's never easy. Church discipline is never easy, but it's a necessary part of our life together. It's just like in the family. The disciplining of our children is never an easy thing, but it's necessary. We know that. And the aim is always repentance and restoration. And when that happens, it's for the strengthening of not only the individual, but also of the body of the church, the body of Christ. And therefore, we can have real peace when that happens. Verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. And just to make sure that the Thessalonians know that this is a genuine letter, he goes on to say in verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. And so whether or not this was a signature or just his penmanship, his way of writing, what he wanted to make sure that this was not some forged letter, as it seemed to be in chapter 2. This was genuine. This is an authentic letter from me, from Paul, speaking on behalf of the Lord. And so finally in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So what's the application here? Well, actually, I think it's pretty straightforward. I've gone through this passage so many times, and I'm thinking, how do you apply this? Well, you apply it just by exactly as it's written. It's a pretty straightforward application. So in conclusion, I thought I would read a related encouragement that Paul gave to the church several years later from a prison in Rome, in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you and I do, work at it with all your heart. Work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Whatever we do, we need to have in view that it is the Lord Christ we are serving, not ourselves primarily, not even our bosses primarily. It is the Lord Christ we are serving, and he's there, and we need to be cognizant of that and live that way, and so that we will glorify him in all that we say, in all that we do, in all that we think, and all that we live. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for the grace of work, for the gift of work. We're thankful that you are not a lazy God. Christ was not a lazy Savior. The Holy Spirit is not a lazy agent in our lives. But you created us for work to reflect the God who works. You've made us for work, and you give us the privilege of working for you. So Lord, help us to see that this week as we leave here. Help us to see whatever it is we lay our hand to, that we set our hand to, whatever it is our employment, our occupation, or what it is we do in our day, that we have in mind all the time, that it's not for anything human or any person human or anything material that we work primarily. It is for Christ, that we might glorify him, that we might adorn his work, we might adorn him as well as providing for our needs. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. You give us this privilege. You give us this grace. You give us this opportunity to glorify in the way we live. So help us to live for him. We want to live for you, Lord, the lover of our souls. So we thank you. Especially we thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.